Welcome to another podcast from the Ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas, where our purpose is to equip you to love with wisdom, passion, and humility.
Good morning. Well, listen, we're in a series right now where a number of people asked some questions on Resurrection Sunday, just that we could answer together. And this week, I wanted to show you that the question that we're going to discuss is Jesus the only way? Now, in light of kind of the nature of the question itself and also the audience that I'm speaking to, I thought that this would be a great opportunity for me to more than just go through the material and just show you some really interesting and new information that could be very helpful for us, but also to help you be equipped to do this with your friends and family. In other words, you know, at Grace Covenant Church, we have a saying. I haven't said this much, and so first hour's a little rusty. Let's see if you can get this sentence right. I'm a pastor. You're the... Yeah, see, it's my fault. I'll say this again. I'm a pastor, but you're the minister. How about together now? I'm a pastor. You're the minister. That's right. Because at Grace Covenant Church, our values here is that one of the job descriptions that we have as pastors and elders is to equip and train you to do ministry in the places of influence that you have. And so the pastors are like player coaches. We're out there too, serving the people that we spend our day with, and we're equipping you to do the same. So with that in mind, I'll answer this question, but I want you to also just look for opportunities to do it yourself. Interestingly, we just had the results of a survey that was done throughout the greater Austin area where people were randomly selected to fill or to answer a series of questions. And what was fascinating was that 90% of the random survey, 90% of the people from age 20 to 40 were open to a spiritual conversation. They would love to have these conversations about spiritual truths. And one of the applications to the people in the audience was rather simple. The application was that we need to have those conversations. If people are willing to do this, we need to initiate those and have the courage to do them. And personally, one of the best ways to gain courage is to gain competence. And so one of the things I hope that we can do today is gain competence in the area of showing the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that you have to understand to have this conversation on comparative religions is to understand the logical fallacy of what's called the difference in degree or versus the difference in kind. Okay, that's just a truth of logic, and it's called difference in degree, difference in kind. And I'll play on the words difference in degree to illustrate it. If you were to go to your thermostat and the air conditioner is running and it's too cold, you would change the degree in it from 73 to, say, 75. It was a difference in degree. Difference in kind means switching the toggle switch over to heater. That's a whole different way of climate control. So difference in degree versus difference in kind is how we need to look at comparative religions. Are they just different versions of the same thing? And I would say the difference in degree of Christianity is the difference between Presbyterians and Episcopals. Same religion, same kind, it's just a few degrees off one way or the other. We have another figure of speech that we use because this is a common logical issue that we deal with. And we'll say, this is a red, delicious apple, for example, and this is a green apple, and we're comparing apples and oranges. We say, no, wait, you're comparing apples and oranges now. You're talking about two different kinds of fruit versus two different degrees of fruit. Okay, so you use this regularly, and I want you to apply that now to our discussion of different religions and the uniqueness of Christ. Now, what would you say if I told you an author, a best-selling author on religious studies, who was featured on Oprah Winfrey, and his writings were on the cover of Time magazine? He's a regular contributor to Newsweek magazine, New York Times, Washington Post, and the Boston Globe. What does he say about comparative religions? You'd think he'd say something like, they're all the same, but he didn't. Instead, he said this in a book called God Is Not One. And this is a fascinating book by Stephen Prothero because as a religion teacher at Boston University, he shows, look at the book cover itself, you have two one-way signs, and if you follow those, you'll collide in a head-on collision with someone else. The subtitle of the book there says, Eight Vital Religions That Run the World and Their Differences and That Matter. It's a wonderful book. It really is. And I want to quote something from it in just a minute, but I want you to know, if you're looking for a book that's without error, this is not that book. Every time you simplify difficult issues, you're going to make mistakes. As a matter of fact, I just simplified difficult issues and I just made a mistake. Every time you do that, you're going to make mistakes. And so there are some things in there that you might not like, and because he's trying to make it simple. But here's what I do like about it, is he shows a couple of things. One, and I'll just take a quote from the back jacket. He shows that it is vitally important to understand the influence that religion has in global events. And the second thing he wants us to understand is that religions are not the same. They are different in kind, not in degree. Here's a quote. I want you to listen for those two things, the difference in kind, but also the importance. This is from his introduction. At the dawn of the 21st century, dizzying scientific and technological advancements, interconnected globalized economies, and even the new so-called atheism have done nothing to change one thing. Our world remains furiously religious. Our world remains furiously religious. For good or for evil, religion is the single greatest influence in the world. There. Now, listen. We accept, this is part two, that they're different in kind. For we accept self-evident the competing economic claims of capitalism versus communism. In other words, no one compares capitalism and communism as difference in degree. These contradict each other. So how come we do the same with religion, he says? They are very different solutions to the planet's problems, that is communism and capitalism. So why do we pretend the world's religions and traditions are different paths to the same God? He just says, and what I love about it is, and I'll tell you what, I'll put his New York Times summary of the book as an attachment for today's manuscript. So if you'll go on the web by Monday or so, you'll see a rather concise summary of his book. But I want you to look in your bulletins, if you don't mind. I want you to see that one of the things that all religions, these religions have in common is they agree that the world is broken. What they don't agree on is why they're broken and how to fix them. And another analogy that he uses in his introduction is that comparing religions is like comparing sports. You can say they're all athletic, but they're doing different things. Just because baseball has a ball and a stick and so does golf, no one on a golf course is trying to get a home run. They have different goals. They have different ends. They have different victory lines. And so what he does that I think is nice, and I put it in your bulletin for that purpose, is to show you at least five of these religious values and what the problem with the world is and what the solution is. And so you can see Islam, for example, the problem is pride and the solution is submission. I bring up Christianity. Look at the second one. The problem is sin and the solution is salvation. And you can go down. I'm going to agree with that. I think it's great. The problem with the world is sin. And the solution is salvation. And in particular, you get salvation through a Savior. You need a Savior. And so, again, it's different sports with different objectives in mind. And so, Buddhists don't talk about salvation because they don't have sin as a primary issue in their worldview. And you don't see Christians pursuing nirvana because some suffering, they would say, is actually beneficial in the context of their worldview. And their bigger umbrella values. And so they're after different things. So as he puts in his book, he says, look, religions are not different paths up the same mountain, which is often quoted, right? It's all religions are just different paths up the same mountain. He says, no, they are entirely different mountains altogether. And one of my philosophy teachers in graduate school put it this way. All the religions might be wrong, but they can't all be right. So maybe there is no God, and atheism is a religion in itself, but let's say they can all be wrong, that just nothing happens, and there's no supernatural anything. Okay, they're all wrong, but they can't, that could happen. But they can't all be right, because they contradict one another. And I find it, personally, I find it delightful that this individual that writes for these various news organizations and publications and has been featured on Oprah Winfrey just comes out and says it. It is so refreshing to me. I wanted you to know about it. Like I said, I'll put some stuff on the web for you to use because it's helpful. We're having a conversation in difference in kind, not in degree. There's different objectives. There's different heroes. There's different ways of being a hero. Now, with that in mind over here, and we'll use his definition of what is wrong with the world and what we need to do about it, I will emphasize now the uniqueness of Christ in that the problem with the world is sin. What's needed for the problem with sin is salvation, and I would add one more, and that is that a Savior is required for salvation to be obtained. Now, with that in mind, what I'd like to do is just look at the uniqueness of Jesus the Christ to show you that he was the fulfillment of what we are diagnosing as the Christian problem with the world, that is sin. Now, when you look at religious leaders in the world, whether it's Confucius or Buddha or Jesus Christ, you'll see that in, for example, I'll quote someone else, in Houston Smith's famous book, World Religions, he's a humanist and he was one of the people that said they're all the same. But he said this about religious leaders. He said there were only two men in all of history and all the religions that lived lives that were so distinct that the followers of these men did not say, "Who is he?" They asked the question, "What is he?" They were so enamored with the individual, they began to realize that they are something other than human. Those two men were Buddha and Jesus Christ. When Buddha saw his followers approaching that conclusion, he laid down the law that he was, in fact, human. He said, "I am merely a man." He never let him entertain the thought for very long. He was adamant against them trying to make him more than anything but a human being. When Jesus was being accused of his followers of being God, he said, "Yes. And I'm not a God in a polytheistic world of many gods. I am the God," with a capital T and a capital J for Jehovah. I am he. And so that sets in part in the context of who he was. But I want you to look more at also what he said and what he did. And I want you to be focusing on this author's description of the problem with the world is sin and there's a need for salvation and he's the Savior. So if you just look at what he said, I'll just go through three quick verses that you might be aware of. But again, emphasizing on what needs to happen. There is a problem with the world, there's sin. And sin, let me kind of make more specific here. Sin has a price on its head. There's a cost of sin. And that cost must be paid for justice to prevail, and God is a just God. And so when Jesus comes and he speaks, he says, "I said therefore to you, you shall die in your sins." The problem with the world is sin. You need a Savior. "For unless you believe that I am he," the sent one, the Messiah, the promised one, "you shall die in your sins." So in this quick, short little sentence, he says the problem is sin, there needs to be salvation, and I'm the Savior to do that, because someone's going to have to pay for that sin. Another verse that you might be aware of is 11:25 of John's same gospel. Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even though he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? If a person is struck by their sin and their grievances of God, they're trying to figure out, how can I live in the presence of God? And he says, "I'm that person that will bring salvation to you." Another thing that he said, again, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He's setting himself up to be uniquely the Savior, the one who provides salvation for us, because the problem with the world is sin. It's what he said. It's who he was. It's what he said. He was working within that economy. And in addition to that, what he did as a result of that is he didn't say things that other religious leaders said, like Confucius. Confucius' teachings said to be disciplined and to be devout to the disciplines of the teachings of Confucius. And by the way, these other religious leaders, they said profound things and noble things and good things. But they weren't providing salvation. They never tried to. They were golfers. They didn't care about home runs. You see? And so while Confucius said, "Try harder," Jesus said, "Receive my gift." Because it's a logical extension of what he's providing. Just receive the payment that I'm going to make for you. What did he do to verify this? The first thing he did was he did miracles. just countless miracles. One author says we couldn't fill all the books in all the libraries if I told you the full story of Jesus. But what's important about understanding the miracles of Jesus, water to wine and walking on water and healing people of blindness or deafness or leprosy, raising people from the dead, it was purposeful. These miracles were to show that he was the Messiah, I'm sorry, the Savior that would provide salvation because the problem with the world was sin. And so when John the Baptist, one of his followers, the last Old Testament prophet that said, the Savior's coming, didn't know whether Jesus was in fact that person, Jesus responds by saying this. He says, go and report to John the things which you have heard and that which you see. That the blind receive sight and the lame walk and lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. Because Jesus said that, look at the evidence, because he knew that John would be looking for a person that proved that he would be the Savior, that he would provide salvation because the problem with the world is sin. Besides doing the miracles, he also fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, some of them written 2,000 years before his birth. We discussed those in a previous sermon. So he did miracles, he fulfilled prophecies, and the bell ringer, the one that mattered more than any other, that set him apart from other religious leaders, is he died and was raised again. We celebrated that just recently, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And the reason it stands in stark contrast is not that just that he died and rose again and didn't die again, but that it verified and proved that he in fact paid in full the cost of sin, thereby providing salvation for those who choose. And so, and in his resurrected state, by the way, it wasn't something that was translated in a series of mythical stories that were hopeful and exotic. Jesus came in a resurrected form, once beaten and battered, now renewed, and he showed himself to over 500 people for over a period of a month, in at least 8 different contexts, where he talked to people that knew him. He spent time with those people. He cooked breakfast for some of them. It's pretty earthy. And people that had doubts had the opportunity to reach out and touch him and became believers. We have names for those guys. Doubting Thomases. I'm one. And I'm glad Thomas was there because he rose from the dead. Every sermon that came after that resurrection was focusing on that fact of that resurrection. People were running around, followers of Christ, saying, Jesus rose from the dead, and he is our Savior. He's providing salvation, and debts, sin is paid for. People's hearts were ignited on fire because of the resurrection, because their sin was paid for, because the Spirit of God was now indwelling their souls, because it was washed and cleaned and was forgiven. The world was, quote, turned upside down. And it wasn't because people were going to the four corners of the world saying, love thy neighbor. The message was, we have a Savior. And they said that, and people accepted that, and they received intimacy with God and had meaning and purpose in life. Now listen, that's the message. And it's in the Bible, and it's verified historically. But when you talk about comparative religions, if you've had similar experiences as I have, and maybe it's just me, but I doubt it, that you can talk about all the religions in the world, and you can even talk about Christianity. But when you say the J word, things change. In an open meeting where people are just having regular, just talking times at a social event, for example, and you talk about Jesus, that room gets quiet quickly. There's opposition to Christianity like no other religion in the world. And I would say one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons is this. It's because it does say that the problem is sin. And the sin that we're talking about is not generic or global. It's personal and mine. The sin that we talk about in Christianity is the sin in the mirror. And people don't like being confronted with the problem with the world is them. And so while other religious teachings are helpful in negotiating life, this one says it starts with you. And says that you owe a debt to God, and someone's going to have to pay it. and salvation is required, and therefore a Savior is needed. But there's a debt. And so even it says in the Bible that we stay distracted and we give credit to the creatures and rather than the Creator, and we do whatever we can to keep from facing that fact. There's arguments against Christianity that are notable. And one is Christians. G.K. Chesterton said the strongest argument against Christianity is Christians. And I can appreciate that, whether it's the person down the street or historically speaking Christians that have done deplorable things in the name of Jesus. Don't ever try to defend those. I think I mentioned before, that's identity theft. They stole the identity of Jesus and they're doing things in his name that he would never do or never ascribe doing. But whether it's the guy down the street that lives a duplicitous life or someone like me that seems to exaggerate all the time every chance I get. Oh, I just did it again. Exaggerate all the time every chance I get. It's difficult to live a Christ-like life because he was in fact perfect. And it's easy for other people to point out our flaws. But when you're talking about Christianity, when you're talking about a Savior, it's important to bring up just Jesus. The other opposition about Christianity, besides it being personal and attacking the idea that other Christians are bad witnesses, but one is that people will say, he's just a good moral teacher. And he is. He's a moral teacher, but he's not just a good moral teacher. He never allowed that to be an option for us. It was never part of the scheme of things. And when G.K. Chesterton wrote about Jesus, he said, if you look at the options available to you, you cannot say that he was a good moral teacher. Because if you read his teachings, he said he was God. And any man who says he's God and sincerely believes it has to be crazy. Crazy like a person who thinks he's a poached egg. And a person who thinks he's a poached egg is not a good moral teacher. He also said that maybe Jesus was not crazy. Maybe he was demonic. Because a good moral teacher doesn't say he's God and I'm the only way to salvation. Follow me because you'll follow him into hell. And a moral person wouldn't say, I'm the only way to salvation, knowing quite full and well that he's leading people to hell. So G.K. Chesterton says, call him crazy or call him a demon, but do not call him a good moral teacher. C.S. Lewis, reading G.K. Chesterton, did a fabulous job of summarizing that, and I think in the book called Mere Christianity. But here's the quote that is notable. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit on him, or kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a good human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So, if what we believe he taught is true, he has to be either a Lord, he must be either Lord or a liar or a lunatic. You got to choose. Now, the other question that comes up a lot when it comes to the conclusions of Christianity that you can see in the book that I recommended, but also in Houston Smith's book on comparative religions, the question is, what about? And the question that Houston Smith puts in his book, what about, if God is a God of love, it seems most unlikely that he would have revealed himself to all of his children as well. In other words, if Jesus Christ is the only way, then just start doing the math. Hundreds of millions of people on earth today do not know the name of Jesus Christ. And then you do a little history and you realize that hundreds of billions of people today or in history do not know the name of Jesus the Christ. What about them? Houston Smith adds. And that's a good question. Honest to goodness, that's a great question. And if I weren't out of time, I'd answer it. Now, here's a couple of answers that I have been able to work out through the years and have helped me sleep. Because it's a good question, it's a true one. The first part of it is this, that I've learned that I'm not going to figure really difficult questions out. And I'll put it this way, it's above my pay grade. And the reason I say that is because while this question is true and irritating or unraveling, I've come to realize over the years as I've gotten to know God more personally and understand him better, and I'm not nearly close to arriving, I've come to realize that God loves these 100 million or billions of people more than I could ever have any concept of understanding. And I also know that he's a powerful God and would do anything and everything he could to reveal himself to these people. And so I think he does. I think some people do know. But listen, I've understood my limitations, and I understand that I can't make decisions that other people can, just humanly speaking. Like, I can't make the decision to drop an atomic weapon on a civilian target where millions of people live to, quote, save more lives. I couldn't do that. I couldn't have given the order to drop a bomb on Hiroshima or Nagasaki. Now listen, I could be a dutiful soldier. I could load that bomb. I might be able to fly that plane morally. I might be able to throw that switch as the bombardier. I could write a paper on it. I could write a paper philosophically and theoretically on how that actually may have saved lives, dropping a bomb on a civilian target that wiped out two complete cities. But I couldn't sign the paper that gave the order. At that time, there was only one man in the world that could. You see, that's what I mean when I say it's above my pay grade. Those are the kinds of decisions you have to make when you start entertaining the idea about what about all those people. I realize that God has to answer that question, and he will, and it will be loving, and it will be just. And as I've gotten older and understood him more, I've become more at peace with the answer, whatever it might be. But it's not going to show up at my doorstep in this lifetime. The second answer to the question is how do we know? How do you know that God isn't already doing those sorts of things? The way he revealed himself to Job, the way he revealed himself to Abraham, the way he revealed himself quite possibly to Melchizedek, if that was like a real person. Those are Bible, that's history. Those are Bible stories. And when I read the writings of Don Richardson, he wrote two books that are fascinating. One's called Peace Child, and one's called Eternity in Our Hearts. And both of those books talk about how God is always pursuing people to know him ahead of any missionary showing up naming the name of Jesus the Christ. And Don Richardson traveled the world and looked at countless civilizations, some of them quite literally still stuck in the Stone Age, his own experience in the story of Peace Child, living in the Stone Age in New Guinea, and how they already had a story that went before him about the problem is sin, and there's a need for salvation, and there would be a Savior coming that would do that. And God does that. We see that in the Bible. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says God has placed eternity in our hearts. Historically, we know in the Bible that when Paul goes to Mars Hill and debates the great philosophers of the time, so he walks into a polytheistic value system and worldview, and he says, hey, what's this place missing here? Oh, that's the shrine of the unknown God. Really? Well, who built that shrine? I'll tell you who gave you that thought of the unknown God. God did, because he wants to introduce himself to you in the name of Jesus the Christ. Augustine writes in the City of God that the reason the West was won and most of the East was won in the early centuries was because of the predecessors, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, that taught people how to think about God. And when Jesus showed up, he was the fulfillment of those philosophical values. He was setting them up. Even today, you can go to China to the Temple of Heaven. Now, outside of Beijing, to the Temple of Heaven. And the Temple of Heaven was built during the Ming Dynasty. And the ritual goes like this. Once a year, the emperor comes to that temple to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people so that the gods would bless them with fertility. Now, who would tell someone to have, say, for example, a high priest to meet at some shrine or sanctuary once a year to sacrifice for the sins of the people some kind of offering to appease God? Who would do that? Who would tell them how to do it? God would. He told the Jews. It's called the Day of Atonement. And when the Chinese have almost the exact same ritual, you have to start to wonder if God hasn't gone before them. And the theme of Don Richardson's work, his whole life study, is that God's at work among us. God's at work among us. He cares more about it than you and I could ever hope to. And so the consequence, the natural consequence, listen, if you follow the logic of the Christian values that's proposed in this book, that the problem with the world is sin and it needs salvation and you need a Savior, that it would make sense that people that have that value would do anything and everything they can to tell other people that they know and people they don't know in the four corners of the world. And if a church like us had the value but didn't have the application, I would say you don't have the value. You don't really think Jesus is the only way. You don't think other cultures or circumstances need that Savior. I'd say put up or shut up. But here at Grace Covenant Church, we do believe that. And if you look at the history of Christendom, you'll see that hospitals and other sorts of caring stations have been set up all over the world for the very purpose of bringing Christ to those cultures. In our church, we've given millions of dollars over the years, millions of dollars, to missionaries that go anywhere and everywhere we can send them. And we've given a lot more than money. We've given some of our best leaders. We've lost two elders in our church to missionary exploits into parts of the world that I can't name with a microphone on. We haven't given just our elders. We've given our youngers. We've given our kids the most precious thing we have here. And you know why we've given it? You know why we send them everywhere and in many times into danger? Because we believe the problem with the world is sin, personal sin. And we believe that salvation is necessary and there's a Savior. He proved himself to be the one by who he was, what he said, and what he did. He rose from the dead. He showed himself that he could pay that debt. So when we say, what about all those other people? Those are clues to the answer, but the application is pretty simple. We got to go out and tell people about it. I have another question, though. It's related to this one. It's what about you? What about you? It's not hypothetical. It's not in another culture. It's not another time in history or another part of the world. It's right here and right now. If what's said in this book that all gods are not the same, and that's true, and the Christian belief that the problem with the world is sin, if that's true, then there is need for salvation and there's a Savior. So on this Mother's Day in 2010, here's what I want to ask you. Just a few questions. And the first one is this. Do you feel a personal moral obligation to God? A wanting for the choices that you've made, in other words, moral indebtedness, that you've gone on a immoral spending spree and the bills coming due. Do you feel guilt? I'd say that's God's work in you. Because the Bible says that the Spirit of God convicts people of sin. And if you don't have a conviction of sin, I'd say, well, that's fine. Or I would say, ask God to show you that the problem with the world is your sin. Now, it comes right after that, that if you have a problem and it's sin and there's a debt that has to be paid, you will feel a strangulation of the consequences on your soul. You will soon feel a need to have that debt paid, and you'll come to the realization that you can't afford it. And so there's a feeling of hopelessness and sometimes panic in our lives when we come to this realization. That it's like I'm caught and I have nowhere to hide. If you have that feeling, I would say that's from God too. He's trying to put you into a box that you realize is a box of frustration and hopelessness. And hopelessness is a good place to be. Because when you cry out and say, the teachings of Confucius or Buddha cannot be lived out in this life, and it never even tries to pay the debt for sin. And so I give up. Then you're ready. Because the Savior comes to bring salvation, not in a workout schedule, not in a list of to-dos, but in a box with a bow. And he says, take the gift. I'll pay. The beatings were your fault. The death was your doing. The resurrection, that was all me. Today, on Mother's Day, 2010, you could receive the gift of Jesus Christ's death and his gift of righteousness in his resurrection. Let me tell you what you get with this gift, and I'll be finished. When you're forgiven by God, it means your soul is purified and cleansed with perfection. And the Spirit of God has been waiting to live inside of you and has been unable to. He's picky. He's a bit of a perfectionist. And he won't live anywhere that's not perfect. And when you trust Christ to pay for your sins, the Spirit of God says, I'm going to take that as an invitation to live in your soul. You get the Spirit of God. You get a conscience that hears God's voice, and you get the power to fulfill God's will for your life. That's what you get. It starts with a need that's found in sin, needing for salvation, and ultimately in a Savior called Jesus the Christ. If you've never made a choice in your life where you just said, I get it now. I understand the problem. I understand it's me. I understand it's a debt, and I can't pay it. And I understand now that Jesus Christ paid that debt and rose just to show off. Today you could choose that. Here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to lead you in a prayer that sounds like you're receiving that gift just by faith. And you could join me today. All right? This day. So follow along with me if you would. Dear Heavenly Father, today I see that all religions are not the same. They don't even pretend to be. They don't even try to be. And I feel a heaviness on my soul like I haven't before, that the problem is the cost of sin. And I have spent in my decisions, and now the bill's due, and I can't pay it. And so God, I like it says in the Bible, I take the gift of Jesus Christ and his death for payment for my sin, and I receive it. And I want to be forgiven, and I want salvation. He said, I therefore say to you that you shall die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. On this day, Mother's Day, 2010, I believe that he is the one that has died for my sins. And I receive that forgiveness, and I open my soul to the Spirit of God to live within me. I pray this now in my Savior's name, Jesus the Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.
This has been a podcast of the ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas. If you'd like more information about our church and ministries, please visit us on the web at grace360.org.